I don't know about you, but I read a lot of internet blogs. I waste a lot of my time reading internet blogs. And this past week, there was an article on the internet that really piqued my attention. I wanted to read the title to you. Here's the title of the article I read. Episcopal Priest Suspended Over Muslim Christian Identity. It appears that in recent days, Reverend Ann Holmes Redding of Seattle, Washington, has come out with the rather interesting claim that she is both a Christian and a practicing Muslim. While Reverend Redding dons her clerical garb for church on Sunday, on Friday, she wraps a black headscarf around her temple and heads to a lunch hour Muslim prayer time in order to commune with Allah. You know, as I read this article, the thought crossed my mind. I am not the only person reading this story. When your average American reads this, what do they think Christians are? While not denying the central tenets of the faith in perhaps so blatant a way, many, it appears, in conservative American Christianity are making another alarming error. While publicly defending the core truths of Christianity, many churches in actuality appear to be more concerned with peripheral issues, such as style of music for within the church, the best color of carpet for the new addition, or whether Jesus was a Republican or a Democrat. I recently read online again on one of my blogs a story of a church business meeting in which there was a knockdown, drag-out, 45-minute fight over the crucial issue of whether we should leave the baptistry curtains open or closed during the Sunday morning services. You know, humorous as that was, as I read that article, the thought crossed my mind. I am not the only person reading this story. What does your average American think when they read this? What do they think that Christians are? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian? Is a Christian someone who's a member of a church and who attends regularly? Is a Christian someone with a high moral standard and a great work ethic who you would love to have as an employee? Is a Christian a person who doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't chew, and doesn't run with girls who do? Is that what a Christian is? And even beyond that, what does it mean to live like a Christian? How does a Christian live? What, in to take the words of C.S. Lewis, is mere Christianity? The basics. What does it mean to be and live like a Christian? In seeking to answer those questions today, I want to turn with you to the book of Romans. You can start to head there to chapter 1. And in it, I believe that we're going to find that God would have us understand today two concepts which stand at the heart of basic or mere Christianity. The first concept is something that we call justification. Justification is about how a person is declared right before God. And the second concept is sanctification, how a person can be made right in their daily living. One is a declaration, one is a change in living. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is writing and addressing this book to the church at Rome. Now, this is kind of a unique situation because as we look throughout the New Testament, most of the time the Apostle Paul addresses his letters to churches that he had personally planted or personally been acquainted with. However, we find it in the case of the church at Rome, Paul is actually sending this letter kind of in preparation. He's never been to this church. He's never been to Rome in order to visit them. But in this case, it appears Paul's letter is a preparatory letter. It's intended to explain the gospel, the good news that Paul had preached and was ready to preach at the church of Rome in his upcoming visit to them. In the letter to those at Rome, Paul provides for us the clearest statement of the Christian gospel that we find anywhere in the scriptures. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, said of the book of Romans, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament. It is truly the purest gospel." And this is an interesting statement by Luther. I wonder if we could apply this to heart today. "It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart." How many of you? No, I won't make us raise our hands. "But also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul." Wow, that's a challenge. Now, at the core of Paul's letter to the Romans is his explanation of justification and of sanctification. Now, our current usage of the word justification really differs greatly from what Paul would have you to understand. As Mark Dever has put it, justification, as it's popularly used today, is a defense for why something is the way it is. We often use the word today negatively, in the sense of an excuse. Oh, you're just trying to justify yourself. This means that you're trying to explain away something that you know is wrong. However, in the New Testament and in the history of the church, the idea of justification refers more particularly to the question, how can a person be made right with God? To be justified, in Christian thought, is to be declared right before God. To be declared right before God. Now, on the flip side, while justification refers to a declaration where I'm declared right before God, sanctification refers to the way my life is practically being changed so that I am living right before God. In Romans chapters 1 through 8, Paul is going to unpack those twin ideas, justification and sanctification, through six main ideas. I see some of you looking at me like, oh my goodness, Romans 1 through 8. Okay, we're not going to go through every word. I'm going to give you an overview sermon today, though, of the landscape of Romans 1 through 8, and I'm going to do it through six ideas, six core concepts. The concepts aren't original to me. They're from a guy named Mark Dever, who put these six ideas together. I tried to find better ideas than him. I couldn't. So to serve you today, I'm going to present to you these six core ideas, but then we're going to explain each of them. Core idea number one. My clicker's not working. You can click for me. There we go. All need to be justified because all sin. Now, for this, you're going to need your Bible open to Romans chapters 1 through Romans chapter 3. All sin, everyone here in this room today, is a sinner by their nature. That's a huge, huge claim to make. But Paul not only makes this statement, but he provides ample evidence for it. In chapter 1 of Romans, we see a picture of those who are thoroughly pagan, who are given over to sinfulness. This would be the person you look at and say, oh my goodness, this person is so immoral in how they live. We see that these people stand as guilty before God because they're denying the knowledge of God that they do have. Romans 1:18 and through 27, basically, make it very clear that all men are able to observe through the things that God has made that there is a God who does exist, and that from that observation they can derive certain qualities of his character, that he's powerful, that he's great, that he's moral. However, all men must be justified because they have sinned against the knowledge of God that they do have through the created things. Now, the concept of saying that those who are grossly immoral and pagan would stand in judgment is really rather easy for us to accept, I think. However, Paul also points out in chapter 2 that even the most upright and moral among us stand as condemned before God. If you have your Bible, look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is speaking not specifically of God's people, the Jews, but of Gentiles, people who didn't receive God's law, who aren't a part of the Jewish nation. Paul points out here, let me read verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, and this is a key phrase, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. How are they a law to themselves? How are they doing this by nature? Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Did you see it there? Gentiles, even without the written law of God, possess a law of God which is written on the very heart through the conscience. And they sin against it. We've all broken that inward law. Not only are the outwardly moral Gentiles condemned before God, the Jews also, who are the recipients of the Old Testament law, stand before God condemned. Though the Jews took pride in their position as God's chosen people, they had broken the law which they had been given. So then in chapter 3, look with me in chapter 3 and in verse 9, we're going to find the summation of all those chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, when Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." As Romans 1:18 had stated, all of these people stand condemned, and they stand presently underneath the wrath of God. There are no exceptions to this. All need to be justified because all sin. However, merely raising the need to be made right with God doesn't really present a solution now, does it? It just says you're condemned. That's all that Romans 1 through 3 up to this point have said. All of us here are condemned. All right, let's pack up our Bibles and head home. No, we want a solution to this. If Paul has diagnosed us as ill and desperately ill due to sin, what's the solution found for us in the book of Romans? These questions lead us to the second key idea in the book of Romans. You can click. None will be justified by what they do. Look at Romans 3, 19 to 20. See, the thought is, if I'm ill, and I'm desperately ill because of sin, can't I do something that will make myself well? Can't I work some act that would put me in a right standing? Romans 3, 19 to 20 categorically denies it. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, for by your good works, by the great things that I've done, no human being will ever be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." If one could make up their sin debt before God by the things that they did, surely it would be in the keeping of the law that God himself had given. However, Paul's point is that the very purpose of God's law was never to free me from my sin, but to demonstrate to me that I'm already in chains. Hence, no human being will be justified in his sight through the law. There's no good work that's good enough to earn a right standing before God. Now, here we're going to stand at a really great dilemma, because looking ahead of us, we can see that we can't be justified by the things that we do. We can't be made right by God, but we stand condemned because of who we are, and there's nothing we can do to right that account. Now, how then can I be made right before God? How can I be declared right in his presence? Now, look to Romans 4, 4 to 5, and I'm going to point out to you the central storyline of the Bible, and it's found in the book of Romans. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 say this, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who," and these three words are so, so important, "who justifies the ungodly." Keep that thought in your mind. Justifies the ungodly. "His faith is counted as righteousness." This solution says, I'm justified by God. In other words, I can't work for it, so he gives it to me as a gift. But that presents an unbelievable dilemma for us. It's the heartbeat of the storyline of the Bible. How can a God who claims to be just and righteous do something like that? Now, to make it more clear to us, imagine we're in a courtroom, okay, and we're all observers, and we see two defendants before the judge. Defendant number one, there's testimony that's brought forward where people say, he wasn't there at the scene of the crime. In fact, he has an airtight alibi. He was with his wife at dinner, and multiple people at the restaurant saw them. There's no evidence linking him to the crime. And so when the judge sees all the evidence that comes in, it's very clear that this person is what? Not guilty. And so the judge says, "You're innocent, sir, you're free to go." Now we have defendant one, freed. Now, defendant two, however, quite a different story. There were multiple eyewitnesses who put him at the scene of the crime. We have fingerprint evidence that he was at the bank and he stole the money. We have the gun that he shot that's presented as evidence, and it's put in, and it's very clear. Everyone in the courtroom says, oh, this guy, this is an open and shut case. This guy's caught red-handed. He's guilty. And here's what the judge does. The judge says, sir, I declare you not guilty. You're free to go. What would you do to that judge? Well, I'd demand that he be disbarred. I'd say you got to strip his judge's robes from. He should never judge a case in the state of Iowa again. This is terrible. This is terrible. Why? Because we know instinctively that every good judge, when they see somebody who's guilty, has to say guilty and give the sentence. Here's what the Bible just said when it said God justifies the ungodly. He looked at you, he said you're guilty, and then he set you free. That, on its surface, is a tremendous problem. Because if God's going to be just, he cannot do that. So, what's the solution? How can God be both just and righteous and a justifier of people who are sinners? Statement 3 says this: sinners can be justified only because of Christ's work. Look with me at Romans 3:20-26. I'm just telling you right now, if I only had 6 verses in the Bible, these are the verses I would choose. If I could only get 6 verses to explain to somebody the heartbeat of what God's trying to communicate in this whole book, I would choose these. Romans 3:20-26. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And this is our key phrase here. Who knew that the word propitiation would be in the key phrase? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Pause. Propitiation is a big word. It's huge. Here's all you need to do. When you see the word propitiation, substitute this: wrath-removing sacrifice. I'll read it again then. Whom God put forward as a wrath-removing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. He had been the judge and said, you're not guilty, to people who were clearly guilty. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So by the death of Jesus, sinners can be justified. This happens because Jesus takes my sin on himself and he bears the wrath that I deserve. And not only does he take my sin on himself, he places his righteous life, the perfection of everything he's done, he sticks it right on me. So that in God's record books, to be justified means I am not only declared innocent because Jesus took my sin, I'm declared perfect because he gave me his righteousness. Return for a moment with me to the courtroom, okay, to understand this. This time, there aren't multiple defendants. You're the defendant. And you know you're guilty. You're standing there and you're waiting for the sentence to be handed down. And the sentence you know that is coming is death. And as the verdict is read, you're guilty, you're deserving of death, something shocking happens in the courtroom. The judge leaves his bench and walks out to where you're standing. And he says to the bailiff, remove this person's chains. And in shock, your chains are taken off. See, but that's not the full picture of what Christ did. Because it wasn't just that he took your chains off, it's that he put them on. The chains are placed on the judge, and he goes to bear your penalty. But wait, there's more. Before he's taken away to bear your penalty, he says, hang on a minute. and he reaches into his pocket, and he hands you his wallet and his keys. And he says, here, I want you to have my car, and if you take my wallet and my keys, you can get into my house. I have the deed for all my property. I've signed it all over to you. Everything that I own is yours. That's what Jesus did for you. And he did it in such a way that he took all your sin and he gave you all his righteousness. That's the essence of Christianity. It's not wrapped up in forms and formulas and all these things. The essence of Christianity is a holy God takes my sin and places it on Jesus and punishes him instead of me. And in place of the rags of my sinfulness, he clothes me in the beautiful robes of the righteousness of Christ. And this is what it means to be a Christian. Once the enemies of God were seated at his table. Now the question is, how do I get that righteousness credited to my account? How do I get that work of Jesus to work for me? That's statement number 4 in the book of Romans. Statement number 4 is this: sinners will be justified only through faith in Christ. It's the cry of the Reformation. Sola fide, only faith. Paul's answer to the question of the way in which I receive the work of Christ for me is faith. In Romans chapter 4, we see Abraham offered up as an example of one who was justified by his faith. And Paul makes the argument chronologically. He says, clearly, if there was someone who could be justified by his works, it would be Father Abraham. You know, he had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Now, Father Abraham not only had many sons, he also did many, many righteous deeds. He left his home without knowing where he's going to follow God. He was the first one who was circumcised. He's the father of the nation of Israel. And Paul makes the argument, if you trace it through, we're not going to do it in depth here today, but he says, before Abraham did any of the circumcision rites or the things that God gave him, God had already justified him. He's making the point to say, it's not by your works, but by faith that you're justified. Look at Romans 4, verses 2 and 3. Romans 4, 2 and 3. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul makes the point that Abraham was declared right before God on the basis of faith, not of works. Christ's righteousness, therefore, is not given to those who work for it, but to those who with empty hands of faith turn from their sins to him and say, I've got nothing else but you, Jesus. You've got to help me. Statement number 5, then. Since faith is the only means to grasp the gift of Christ's righteousness for me and to be made right in God's sight, to be declared right with him, what type of person can get this gift? Because this is really the crux of the thing, right? Okay? If faith is how you accept it, but it's only allowed for a certain category of people, then you and I might just be left out in the trash. But is it available to me? Is it available to you? Here's what the book of Romans says. All kinds of sinners can be justified. Paul's answer is repeated throughout the book of Romans. Romans 3:30 sums it up this way. God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. In other words, he presents the whole world in two categories, Jews and Gentiles. He'll justify the Gentiles by faith and the Jews by faith. It's both by faith that covers all mankind. The offer of salvation can be applied to all kinds of sinners. And I'm choosing that word really deliberately. All kinds of sinners. Not those who trust in their own righteousness will be justified. If you're trying to buy your way to God, God's going to say, payment not accepted. He only justifies people who recognize their sinfulness. Look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. I love these verses. Romans 5:6 says this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, his enemies, Christ died for us. No matter the depth of your depravity or the extent of your sinfulness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is able to save you from the wrath of God against your sin. It's available to you today. And don't miss how radical a statement that is. Because if we were all law-keeping Jews here today, we would be flipping out that I just said that. Okay? How can it be that God would justify those who are just terrible sinners? If this is true, then why even do good works? Since I'm now justified and I'm right in the sight of God, why not just live in sin all the time? Paul's answer to that question is that such statements are a misunderstanding of the nature of the faith and of the work of Jesus Christ in its essence. We'll go to the next statement here. Justification is by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. See, in these verses, we see that the power of the gospel is not simply effective in changing God's record books, justification, but the power of the gospel is effective in changing your life and my life. Sanctification. This is what it means to say that we're justified by faith alone, but that justifying faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by the work of the gospel in changing my life. The question then is, how does this happen? Well, Romans presents the idea that we have been united with Christ in his death in such a way that our old way of living died with him, and we've been born again to a new way of life. We've been freed from the power of sin to control and to dominate our lives. However, a process of changing my life must involve me doing something. So the question is, if I'm going to pursue holiness and righteous living and Christ-likeness, how do I pursue that and what do I do? That's where Romans 7 and 8 come in. I think Romans 7 is trying to illustrate to you what happens when you try to pursue your sanctification through the works of the law, through doing good, through following the law. In Romans 8, but without the power. Romans 8 presents what happens when the powerful Spirit of God works within us to enable us to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 7, just to illustrate, what's it like to try to live the Christian life as if you're going to keep the laws and it's going to work out and you're going to be made holy through those laws? Romans 7, 22 and 23 put it this way. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. When you pursue holiness by keeping a set of rules, Paul says you misuse the purpose of the law itself. For you're seeking to keep the law to gain a holy life when the law was only given to point out the depth of your sinfulness. That is like trying to do heart surgery on yourself with a stethoscope. Stethoscopes work to diagnose the problem. They don't work to fix it. That's what Paul's saying about the law. There's a different way, though. You don't have to live there. In our struggle with sin, the Spirit of God can do that which the law could never do. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Paul is saying, by the work of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the works of the law, you will be made holy. You know, I think much of our struggle in the Christian life and much of the reason why we fight and why we feel such frustration with sin is because we misunderstand Paul's differentiation between the first work of justification, being declared right by God, and his second work that he talks about of sanctification, where I'm made right before God. Let's put up the chart, guys. I just want to walk you through the difference between what it means to be justified and sanctified. Justification says, I am declared righteous. Sanctification is, I am being made righteous. So in justification, I receive the perfect work of Christ credited to my account. But in sanctification, you see, my imperfect life is being continually conformed to the image of Christ's life. Justification talks about my position before God. In his record books, I am perfectly holy. Sanctification talks about my practice in life. Listen, you don't practice justification. It's done at the moment of conversion. Sanctification, however, is an ongoing work. We'll differentiate that in a minute. Justification is objective. It is Christ's work for me. Sanctification is subjective. It is Christ's work in me. That means, get this, okay? Kevin Thomas and I, we are 100% equally justified. Everyone in this room who's justified by faith is on the same exact grounds of justification. But listen, I can tell you from personal experience, Kevin Thomas and I are not equally sanctified. He's walked with Christ longer. He's known him more. The Spirit's worked more in his life. We got to get past the point of saying that I'm going to judge my Christian life and my standing before God on the basis of whether Kevin's better than me. Because justification says, in Christ's sight and in God's record books, we're on the same plane. And now we're all going to be at different points as we walk through in being sanctified. Last point. Justification is immediate and complete upon conversion. This means there will never be a time when I will be more justified than I am at this moment. I'm completely justified right now. Sanctification, however, is an ongoing process. That means by God's grace, when I look back 3 years from now, I want to see the work of the Spirit right there in the path of the history of my life. Let me practically apply this for you for a moment. A really good friend of mine works in Minnesota at a glass factory, okay? And his job is to transport huge pieces of glass all around the factory. Now, as he's transporting these pieces of glass all around the factory, he keeps track of the amount of days that he can go without breaking a piece of glass. Again, it's kept track of in an online blog. You can see I read a lot of these. He's gone 14 days without breaking a piece of glass, which for him is a record. 14 days. And so every night when he goes into work, he gets in there and he just tries to get his mind frame right. And he's like, I am not going to break a piece of glass today. I'm not going to break a piece of glass today. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be so careful. You know, for many of us, we treat the way we live the Christian life and our growth in holiness exactly like that. Seeking to use a list of do's, don'ts, and disciplines apart from the work of the Spirit to work out our own holiness. We live our Christian lives in constant fear that we'll drop the glass and ruin all the work that's gone in up till that point. God, I've got 20 years of devos, and if I miss a day, oh, it'll crush me. It'll crush me. I've gone 2 weeks, God, without looking at that type of thing. I don't want to go there. And as soon as it happens, you know the feeling. Oh, I've ruined it. I'm back to day one. I'm back to square one. All the 14 days of work are lost and useless. That is not accurate. It's not true. The solution is found in understanding the gospel. When I understand the gospel, it means I'm a sinner. Okay? Even as I sin, though, I am afresh reminded of the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. His finished work has covered all of my sins, even that one that just happened. As I meditate on the cross, I have a gutsy type of guilt where I am willing to face up to the most heinous and disgusting of sins because Jesus Christ has already borne the wrath for all of them. With tears of joy, I confess, and I'm reminded again that justification is complete, that God's record books have changed forever, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as I reflect back on the working of God in my life and the process of sanctification, I'm reminded that it's a progressive work, not an event. And as I daily walk in the Spirit, I believe by faith that as I yield myself to His work, I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That means that those 14 days of walking in the Spirit were not a waste. God was changing me. And 3 years from now, when I look back at this time, I'm going to be a different guy. By the grace of God, I want to be a different guy in 5 years. Might surprise my wife. Be a wonderful joy to my wife if I was. I have not crashed back to zero. For sanctification is a process. So I surrender afresh to the Holy Spirit, and I move forward in faith that as I look back over the course of time, I will have seen the evidence of His hand at work in my life. What changed me was understanding the gospel and the difference between justification and sanctification. You know, as we close, I just want to return back to that initial question that we asked. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live like a Christian? I think we've seen, Lord willing, from the book of Romans, that Paul's answer is summed up in those two key ideas. Justification, to be made right in God's record books, declared right on the basis of Christ's life. And sanctification, to be made right in my daily living as the power of the Spirit works to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the question I'm going to pose to you today, twofold. First question, are you a Christian? Now, I don't mean do you go to church. You're obviously here today. I don't mean do you do good things. I mean according to what we just defined from the Word of God, as what the book of Romans has to say about what it means to be a Christian, are you a Christian? Are you one who by faith has accepted the finished work of Jesus Christ to take the condemnation, to take the punishment that you deserve because of sin, and in its place give you the righteousness and the perfect life of Jesus? Are you a Christian? And then, if indeed you would say, yes, I am. Yes, I am a Christian. Maybe it's time for you to stop thinking that you're going to ruin the work of the Spirit of God by dropping a piece of glass. Maybe it's time for you to embrace by faith the work of the Spirit in your life and quit trying to manufacture your own holiness through keeping sets of rules as if that could ever work at all. Maybe it's time for all of us to look afresh to the cross and say that in both justification, when I'm declared right by God, and in sanctification, when I'm made right in my daily life, I will in both of those things say Jesus Christ alone gets the glory. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I trust that you've taught us through your word, and I'm so thankful for Jesus. He has done that which I never could. He's taken my sin and he's given me his righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. And now, Father, I pray that if there are any who are in bondage to sin, who've never accepted that finished work of Jesus Christ, that they would turn to you from their sins and by faith accept Jesus. And Father, I know that there are people here today who have accepted Jesus by faith, but who are in bondage nonetheless because they're trying to work their holiness through the law. And I pray, God, that you would grip them with the power of the cross, not only to save them, but also to sanctify them, to make them holy. And Father, work in us, we pray, to the glory of Jesus and the honor of your name. Amen. You know, as we sing this last song, I'm just going to go stand here. And if you need to do some business with God, if you need to talk with him, if you want to confess, if you just want to thank him for the work that he's done in justifying you, you can come forward. If you're not sure, if you are indeed a Christian, come forward and grab me. Just grab my hand. I'd love to talk with you. If you're not wanting to talk today, come grab me and we'll go out to lunch sometime. We'll just sit with the Bible open and see what God has to say about how you can be made right with him. You can come if you need to as we sing.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week. We'll